That was 9 years before you were born.
Wow.
Time sort of flies, doesn't it? We are really glad that you are here, and we are really glad that the campers are camping out at the campout. They are having a lot of fun. I did 3 s'mores on Friday night, and I'm regretting it, but it was really good. It was really good. I got a lot of it in my beard. That was cool. It always happens. I don't know why. Stephen did an awesome job with his marshmallows, but William really wins with the marshmallows.
Go, William!
Yeah, he did great.
Yeah,
he actually, great. Beth asked me to make her a s'more, and William did it for me. It was so cool. He's such a nice guy. So he's on his way, well, really soon, he's on his way to Washington State University, so keep him in your prayers. And pray that he will find a church and he'll behave himself. All right.
Okay.
Don't say that. Anyway, he does appreciate your prayers. He's a good kid. And they're having a lot of fun. So welcome to City's Edge. Let's see, what do we do here? We pray is what we do. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to read scripture. And Doug, what do you have today?
We've got a small but hearty band of best band of American levels.
Yeah. All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day, the sunshine. Lord, we thank you for the outdoors. We thank you for this beautiful lake, where half of our group is up camping out and celebrating and enjoying your beauty and your presence and enjoying the fellowship and friendship of each other. Lord, I pray that you would bless their conversations, that they would get to know each other better, that they would go deeper and experience you in it there. We thank you for this time together that we can meet, and we thank you that you are present here. And Lord, we just ask that you would open your word to us, that we hear from you, that you speak to us and show us how to live, what to do. We pray that we would do those things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at the scripture from 1 Samuel 21. It's a little bit shorter. That is the river that's pretty close to where they're camping. So enjoy. I think that's the middle. I was going to say the middle finger of the lamb, but I don't think that's how it goes. The middle fork of the lamb.
Well, on how you look at it.
Yeah.
Yeah,
lamb
is really
good. Really? David went to the town of Nob to see Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he saw him. "Why are you alone?" he asked. "Why is no one with you?" "The king has sent me on a private matter," David said. "He told me not to tell anyone why I'm here, and I've told my men where to meet me later. Now, what is there to eat? Give me 5 loaves of bread or anything else you have." "We don't have any regular bread," the priest replied. "But there is the holy bread," which I found out is bagels, anyway, "which you can have if your young men have not slept with any women recently." "Don't worry," David replied. "I never allow my men to be with women when we are on a campaign. And since they stay clean even on ordinary trips, how much more on this one?" Since there was no other food available, the priest gave him the holy bread, the bread of the presence that was placed before the Lord in the tabernacle. It had just been replaced that day with fresh bread. Now Doeg the Edomite, Saul's chief herdsman, was there that day, having been detained before the Lord. David asked Ahimelech, "Do you have a spear or sword?" "The king's business was so urgent that I didn't even have time to grab a weapon. I only have the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah," the priest replied. "It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. Take that if you want it, for there is nothing else here." "There is nothing like it," David replied. "Give it to me." So David escaped from Saul and went to King Achish of Gath. But the officers of Achish were unhappy about his being there. "Isn't this David, the king of the land?" they asked. "Isn't he the one the people honor with dances, singing, 'Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s?" David heard these comments and was very afraid of King Achish of Gath and of what he might do to him. So he pretended to be insane, scratching on doors and drooling down his beard. Finally, King Achish said to his men, "Must you bring me a madman? We already have enough of them around here. Why should I let someone like this be my guest?" And the answer to these is a little bit of a loose organization here at City's Edge. We really don't have a whole lot of, we don't put a lot of demands on our staff or a lot of expectations even on those of you who are here. Maybe Maybe somebody needs to turn this up. Maybe I can turn it up from here. So we'll just take care of it. Or I'll go over here and turn it up.
I think it's number 4. How's that? Is that something? There's something.
Yeah, something.
All right.
Something like that.
Okay.
So now I'm going to go back to my outline. We do have a little bit of a loose organization, and yesterday, or the day before yesterday, a friend asked me, you know, Dan, what programs do you have there for new believers? And I said, we don't do programs. He goes, no, seriously. I said, no, we don't do programs. We do small groups. And I said, the reason for that is we try to make it personal, and programs often aren't personal. The thing I've experienced is you can finish a program, you can go through a program, you can memorize the material, you can learn all the stuff, you can pass it, and really not have grown spiritually, right? It's very possible to grow, and then the downside to that is you can kind of feel a little bit superior or morally superior to others because you've completed that program, and you feel like you've won, and then you just move on, and then you go to the next program. And that's not always the case, but that often happens. And so I think the idea of a small group is you'll get to know each other, you get to love others, and if you stick with it, you'll probably be encouraged to grow. What happens when you're around other people is it kind of shows up your own spiritual needs, and it brings them to light, and so you begin to address them and work on them. So that's our thing, but if you want a program, we're probably not the place for you. So we're not a highly organized group, but I will tell you what, when I went to the mountain, I experienced they make us look like a team of NASA engineers, the mountain, because they're not organized. Am I right, Phil, about that situation? I remember Phil trying to wrap his brain around it last Sunday. What are they doing? How do they even survive? And the answer is they survive on faith. And that's a tough thing. I can completely relate to your confusion, Phil, because in trying to explain it, I thought, yeah, it doesn't explain well, does it? They rely on the Lord for their next meal sometimes. They don't know how they're going to pay this month's electric bill, or maybe even last month's electric bill. And that is really hard for me. That's hard for me not only to wrap my mind around, it's really hard for me to think that that's even good stewardship. I love what they do up there, but it's really seat of the pants, skin of the teeth, wing and a prayer kind of ministry. And I personally think they could use a little organization, or at least a sketch of a plan of some sort. And I often feel moved to offer my services or a suggestion or whatever, but I'm afraid if I tried to help, I'd ruin it. Mm-hmm. You know? Because they're really, that's the way they work. So they really truly operate on faith. And I've been wrestling with that concept for over a week since we did it last Saturday. Been wrestling with how do they do that? Is that a good thing to do? What should we do as a church for Mountain Ministries? And there are 3 conclusions that I have reached so far. Would you like to hear them?
Yes,
thank
sure.
Thank you. Brooks wants to hear them, and so I'm sharing them for Brooks. First conclusion is this, and I bet you can relate to it. It's very difficult for me to be heavily dependent on God. In fact, I work hard to avoid it. I like my comfort zone. I don't even begin to think about taking my comfort zone away from me, or I will whine. All right? And I think that's a lot of us, that we like our comfort zone. We don't like that idea of being heavily dependent upon God. It's not a comfortable place to be. That's why it bothers me. Number 2, I guess it is possible to confuse laziness and irresponsibility and carelessness with dependence on God, right? You can often say, oh, you're not being dependent on God. You're just lazy and you're careless. Or you can also look at it and say, you need to step up and take some responsibility. So it could go either way, right? And so it's easy for me to look at the mountain and say, I think you guys might be being careless, when in fact it is depending upon God for their daily needs, because maybe they don't have much of a choice. And they realize that
really is important for people who are in recovery. The third thing I realized, that was probably the most poignant thought, that those people up there are the poor in spirit that is talked about in the Beatitudes that Jesus talks about, the spiritually bankrupt, the people who are the same people that Jesus talks about inviting to the great supper, you know, the people in the hedges. They couldn't find even enough people in the lanes and in the byways, and they had to go to the hedges and the back alleys, and they finally found them, and they said, get some more, bring them in. Those are the people. They're the 5 o'clock people, right? You know that story? Remember where Jesus hires the people, or the master hires the people to do work for him, and the people who come in right before quitting time, they get paid just as much as everyone else. And so I'm realizing that those are the people of the mountain, and they're important. Jesus says they're the important people. They're the people who get it. Those are the people who are closer to the kingdom of heaven often than we are. Chew on that for a while. So they're invited to God's feast, and the rest of us aren't comfortable with that. And until we perhaps begin to realize that we are also spiritually broke. Have you ever felt like you didn't fit in? Have you ever felt like an outsider or an outcast? Have you ever felt that way? You're too young to have felt that way. It's sad. You have. What did it feel like when you were an outsider or an outcast? What did that feel like to you? Were you angry? Were you upset? Were you depressed? You were depressed? Were you mad at people? Were you mad at yourself?
I was just
kind of sad about it. Yeah. Anybody else been, you know, felt like an outcast or an outsider ever? Okay, Grace. How'd that feel? Were you angry? Or were you more sad?
I was more sad.
You're still kind of a little of both. Yeah, that's good. Anybody else ever feel like an outsider or an outcast? Yeah, Steve. How'd that feel for you? There are two Steves. All right, I want to hear from the back Steve. And then the other Steve. Sorry about that.
I don't know how I would do anything to be different.
Yeah.
Okay,
I would do anything to be different so that people would accept me. Steve, Franklin.
Felt like I didn't have any choice.
Felt like you didn't have any choice in it. Just had to power through it somehow, because that was just where you were. Where was that you felt that way?
Japan.
No surprise there, yeah. Didn't know the language, didn't understand the culture. Who are these strangers? What am I doing here? I'm not even sure they accept me. Is that how you felt?
And my wife was successful
and I wasn't. Oh, wow, even worse. He said his wife was successful and he wasn't. That's tough. So you picked up the language quicker, or they just accepted you quicker? A little bit. Okay. Anybody else feel ever had felt like an outcast or that kind of thing? Anybody else? The rest of you are all the cool people I know.
Haven't everybody felt like an outcast in some way?
I was kind of hoping that you would pick that up, that everybody's felt that way at some point. I would think so. Of course, I imagine there are some people who really never have, but they wouldn't be here, would they?
They would spend most of
the
time sleeping in bed.
I don't know. Yeah. That's interesting. You know, I think that's where David was at this point. If you look at this story, he'd had everything. He was successful. He was the champion of the nation of Israel. He'd actually brought victory when there was really not much to be had at that time. He destroyed the giant. He had got to marry the king's daughter. He was essentially royalty. He was living high on the hog, and suddenly, because the king was nuts, he was kicked out. And he was made to roam around the country looking for food. Talk about feeling like an outcast. Like he didn't belong. And so we find David at a low point in his life. He's homeless, he's defenseless, and he's hungry. He was on the run, and nowhere was safe anymore. The king had this great reach, you know. Saul had a lot of influence and reach, and I can imagine David going, I don't know who's safe to talk to. I don't know who's safe to hang around with, because everybody's going to want to make the king happy and report me, and I don't know who my friends are. So he probably figured he was at least somewhat safe at the tabernacle, which is where Nob, the tabernacle was at Nob. And you may remember that the tabernacle, the tent that was set up where God said he would be present, well, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't even there. The Ark of the Covenant was off in Kiriath-Jearim because they were stupid and took it into battle, and the Philistines took it, and then when they tried to bring it back, a couple of people died. It didn't work out well, and there are farther stories that we'll hear later on. But it was a little, yeah, not funny, really. So David goes, I'm going to go to the tabernacle. Maybe there's a friend here. At least it's a priest, and he's probably got to be nice. Yeah? Don't you think there's priests are supposed to be nice? I heard that. I don't know if I believe it. So David shows up all alone, and here's Ahimelech, the priest at this time, and he must have heard something about Saul chasing after David. It must have been common knowledge that Saul was an unstable king at this point. So Ahimelech was, So Ahimelech was there, and David asks him, he tells him, here I am. He goes, Ahimelech was afraid. He was shaking. It says he was trembling. And David says, I'm here on a private matter for the king. Not exactly true. He's trying to get away from the king. I've got this secret mission that I'm supposed to do. Admittedly, there were two issues at play here. One is, he needed help and he didn't want to be refused because he was the enemy of the king. So he tells Ahimelech this kind of not truth thing so that Ahimelech will like him and help him out a little bit. So he needed help. And two, he probably more honorable, he didn't want Ahimelech to know all the information for Ahimelech's sake. He didn't want Ahimelech to be guilty. The less you know, the better.
I think Ahimelech knew, though.
I think Ahimelech did kind of know.
I think he wanted plausible deniability.
But exactly. And I think so David gave him this plausible deniability excuse. Exactly. And like I said, how could Ahimelech not know that Saul was a little bit nuts and that David was on the run and, all of this stuff? Because that's the gossip of the court. So he didn't want Ahimelech to be implicated as an accomplice. And he says, I told my men to meet me later, trying to make himself seem more legitimate. Now, there's no real mention of the men here, and so you're kind of wondering, did anybody follow David, or did he take off on his own? But we do know, because of the story in the New Testament, that David shared the bread with his friends, that at some point, we'll talk about that more later. If he had men following, they probably weren't many in number, and he may not have even been sure how loyal they would be to a homeless, penniless, jobless man. Like, we're following you. Now, what are you going to do, David? You got anything for us? Are we going to go on missions? How are we going to get food? How's this going to work? How come we don't have weapons? So David says, what is there to eat? We talk about being in a tough spot. Nowhere to run, no real allies, not even anything to eat. Why did God allow his anointed to get into such a state? See, David was already chosen as the next king. He'd proven himself as a warrior and a valuable asset to Saul, a valuable asset to the kingdom of Israel, and he'd been the central figure in a miraculous defeat of the Philistines. Now he's reduced to begging for food. Let me ask you another question, and I'd just like to see if anybody has an answer. Why would God allow his chosen people, his loved ones, those he loves, to suffer deprivation? Why would God do that? We have another answer from Grace? No, you're just making faces at me. Oh, I get it. Why would God allow...
No, because he's testing.
He's testing us.
I think they were just naughty.
You think David was naughty?
Yep.
And that's why God did that?
Yep.
All right.
Okay, Mr. Elihu.
What's that?
I said, okay, Mr. Elihu.
Yeah. Why would God allow us? Yes, Steve.
It says in Romans that tribulation is patience. And patience, experience, and experience, hope. And hope does not make us ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. So there's a continuum from bad things happening to
Yeah, but isn't there an easier way? I mean, not to tell God what to do, but come on.
There's also the fact that most of David's issues here are the direct fallout of, you know, Saul's, you know, imperfections. And God has pretty much always been willing to give people plenty of rope to hang themselves. You know, that's another way of saying free will.
Yeah, but so what Dave said is talking about free will, and he says that these are the consequences of Saul's actions, and he's going to allow Saul to, you know, like he said, give him enough rope to hang himself, which does happen in the end, not to spoil it.
Not only that, you know, the whole line of, you know, Saul has killed his thousands, but, you know, David has killed his tens of thousands, you know, made up by, you know, a bunch of, you know, smitten girls at the festival. Yeah. I mean, it propagated all the way to the Philistines. The Philistines had heard
we will talk about that. And we will talk about that.
In fairness, I'd say a good 80 or 90% of kings throughout history would freak.
Oh, yeah.
At that sort of thing.
Yeah.
I mean, that's like, that's a...
So Saul's reaction is kind of at that point is to be expected. Don, what do you have?
Well, my thoughts is that God is preparing David for future problems that are going to occur. Knows about that David's going to have to deal with in the future as king, and things that are going to come his way, being the betrayal of his own son, putting him in.
Oh, you've read ahead.
Yeah.
That's cheating.
But I think it's in most things where God makes a difference to people, it's usually a strengthening. To prepare them for what's to come, because he knows all and what's coming, and makes us stronger with adversity.
Thank you. You guys have read ahead in my notes. I don't know if I must have passed them out. Anybody else have anything they want to add to that? Why does God do that? Why does he allow deprivation and struggle like this to especially people he's chosen to do his work? Anybody else have anything? These are great answers, by the way. Thank you. I have a couple of notes, but they're going to sound a lot like the ones that you've already heard. You know, one of the things that deprivation does like that, it reminds us of our daily dependence upon God for everything. For every bite of food, for every breath of air. That song that we sing, that praise song, it's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only. It really does. It belongs to God. Everything that we get, everything that we have belongs from God. And that deprivation reminds us that we live day to day by the grace of God. I can imagine David going, I was living high on the hog, and now I'm not even sure if I'm going to eat. And it had to remind him that everything was up to God. Our lives are in God's hands. We think we deserve certain privileges and comforts. In fact, we've come to expect them, right? Because... you know, perhaps you need or want or even need these things. You know, you need food. That's a need. But that doesn't entitle you to it, does it? You're not entitled to it just because you need it. Just because you need something or want something doesn't mean you're entitled to it. The problem is when you feel entitled to anything, you are no longer grateful for it. Right? And you can't really experience God's grace. We can't experience God's grace and comprehend it until we experience our own spiritual bankruptcy. Until we realize that we are the blind, the lame, and the poor. That we are the 5 o'clock people. Jesus didn't tell that story to make you feel mad and jealous of the 5 o'clock people who didn't have to work much. He told that story so we would realize that that's us. We're the ones in the hedges and the byways. That's us. And a lot of times we don't realize that because things have been good for us, just like they were for David. So David says, you know, where's the bread? I need something. And Ahimelech says, I don't have any fresh bread except for the holy bread, the bread that's in the tabernacle. And that's the stuff that they put out once a week. They put out all the loaves of that. I think I have a diagram of the tabernacle there and exactly where that was. And they would replace it on the Sabbath, and then the priests were supposed to eat the leftovers. And it wasn't exactly fresh. See there, you see the menorah thing, and right above it is the table of the shew bread. The shew bread. bread of the presence. That's the holy bread right there. That's in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, you know, the Indiana Jones thing where faces melt. That was there in the Holy of Holies. That was the only thing there. The altar of incense would be allowed. Sometimes they'd pull the curtain over that and allow the incense to reach the Holy of Holies, and then the priest would go in. But the showbread is there, and that signifies some stuff. It's really interesting, and I don't want to take a lot of time. But the showbread, what does bread stand for?
Christ.
What's that?
Christ.
Yeah, well, sure,
the body of Christ.
And even more so, by relation, it stands for us, the body of Christ. His people, the people chosen by him. And so isn't it fascinating that the bread, the body of Christ is always in the presence of God, right next to the presence of God, and it's considered holy? Just meditate on that for a while. Not too long, so we've got to move on. Okay, that's great meditation. Thank you. No, that's the wrong kind of meditation. Whose kids are these? I'm a little concerned. So it was accompanied by incense, which symbolizes prayer, that reaches God. His heart is always for his people. And that prayer, that sense that Jesus is always, the Holy Spirit is interceding for us all the time. And so only the priests were, in theory, allowed to eat this bread, the leftover bread. Nobody was supposed to touch the fresh stuff. But the stuff that's a week old, it's for the priests. And they were to take it. And so Ahimelech kind of, I got this bread, and it's really for us. But, well, have you kept yourselves pure? If you're not, the law was you're not supposed to be with your wives for that reason, before that. I don't want to go into the detail of why, but if you were with your wife, you weren't supposed to partake or be in the tabernacle, and you weren't considered clean for 24 hours until you had showered and bathed and whatever.
I don't think they have showered.
They might have. They had waterfalls. Yeah, they could have done that. So the only requirement that he put before them was that, are you guys ceremonially clean? Are your men ceremonially clean? Because I don't want this to go. At this point you really figure out that Ahimelech probably knows that David isn't on the up and up. There's something sketchy going on here with David. And he realizes that David is destitute. He really needs help. And so he bends the rules. He bends the law to help David. And I'll give him credit there. If you've read the Bible much, you might know that this part of the story was repeated by Jesus himself, as recorded in the three Synoptic Gospels. The three Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called that because they are very similar in the events that they record, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so in Matthew 12, verses 3 and 4 and 7 and 8, we have that right there. All right. Jesus said to them, haven't you read in the scriptures what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He went into the house of God, and he and his companions broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of bread that only the priests are allowed to eat. Next slide. I tell you, there is one here who is even greater than the temple. But you would not have condemned my innocent disciples if you knew the meaning of this scripture. I want to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. Jesus used this event to illustrate two major points, and they're related. One, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and two, mercy is better than sacrifice. I'm going to give you a little hint here for Scripture. If Jesus gives you the application to Scripture, it's probably the right one. I think this is the application here. If you're so caught up in keeping all the rules that you don't have compassion on people in need, then you miss God's heart. Rules are good, generally. They help us to think about others and to be courteous. The other night, Friday night, up at the camp at Packard Creek, there was a tent, and we don't camp at the camp. We camp in a hotel, which is the best kind of camping, Beth and I. But my son stays up there at the camp and camps out. And I've done my time, people. I'm not a wuss, okay? I can kill a bear with my hands. But but I don't like to, my wife, it's my wife, that's what I'll do. she likes a bath and a shower and toilets and stuff like that, and I really don't mind. Anyway, the tent about 15 feet away from the Myers was making all kinds of noise till about 11:30 at night. And my son, I'm so proud of my son, he was about 100 yards away in his tent, and he heard the noise, and he got up, and he went up to this tent, quiet times at 10 o'clock, by the way, you're supposed to talk in whispers at that point. My son goes up to that tent, just like his dad, and says, would you guys please keep it down? You know, that's, I love that. I love him. So proud of my son. And so he'd heard that noise from the other side of the road and went over there and politely asked him to keep it down. Unfortunately, it really didn't work well. They didn't really stop, and a few minutes later, the manager of the campground went over there and told them to keep it down because people are trying to sleep. So, you know, I went and talked to Tana because I felt bad for her. She was really tired that day, and she had been dealing with her 47 children, you know, that, which it seems like it's, yeah, they're 47.
That's why we don't go to the camp out.
Wow. Wow, she said that's why they don't go to the camp out. Can I tell them that?
Okay,
really?
Yeah. No, we don't go because...
Keep talking, you're digging deep.
No, we don't go because it's a lot of work.
It is a... You think it's a lot of work for you?
Nope.
Okay. I, you know, I appreciate your sensitivity to your parents. That's unheard of. So I asked Tana, how did you sleep? You know, did you hear all that noise? Did it bother you? She goes, didn't hear a thing. Slept right through it. So, wow, that's really cool. So I guess she was pretty worn out, and a mother of six does have to be capable of sleeping through Armageddon, and she did. You know, I guess it would have been different if a tree had fallen on somebody's RV, right? And then they had to be out there with chainsaws and making noise and cutting that tree down to free the RV and get the people out. And that would have been okay. There's a time when, you know, you don't need to have the laws enforced. But I think Tana probably could have slept through that too, honestly. The point is, rules are good, but mercy is better. And Jesus was the one making the point that he said, I designed that day of worship. I designed it for your good. I designed that day of rest and worship. It's for the purpose of healing people, not punishing them, not making life harder for them. And Jesus wants us to learn that. If it's wearisome or burdensome to you, or to others, you need to rethink it. You're probably doing it wrong. So kudos to Ahimelech for not making the rules more important than helping David and his friends. And David assures him once again, reiterating that this is a special mission. And, you know, this is where I wonder whether it would have been a bit better for David to just be honest with Ahimelech. You know, I get the whole plausible deniability, but, spoiler alert, bad things happened to Ahimelech later on in his entire family. So it didn't really work out for him, for David, holding back the truth. The plausible deniability thing did not work. I'm wondering, this is just me thinking out loud here, I wonder if David had said, look, Saul's nuts, he's after me, I don't have a place to live, you might want to watch your back. And I don't know if Ahimelech could have done anything or would have done anything. As a priest, it would have been hard for him to go, I'm splitting the tabernacle and my family. I don't know if that would have worked out, so I don't get it. But I don't think David fully trusted God in this, in kind of making up a lie in this. And then it goes on and says, Doeg the Edomite was there, having been detained before the Lord. And Doeg, he was the chief shepherd of Saul. And this just has a little bit of an ominous note to it, doesn't it? Of course, if you've read ahead, you know the ominous note, and I'm not going to spoil it for you completely. Exactly. That's three ominous notes, but thank you anyway. No one knows exactly why Doeg happened to be there, and it says he was detained before the Lord. That could have been several things. It could have been that he was proselytized and he'd taken a vow, and if he was being proselytized, you know that there's things that they do to the males that would keep him there for several days. The other possibility is he'd already been proselytized. Thank you very much. He'd already been proselytized, and it was the Sabbath, and he wasn't allowed to travel on the Sabbath, because we know that he just put the fresh bread off that day. So that's all that we know about Doeg, the Edomite. At any rate, you can tell that his being there and being one of Saul's officials, not a good thing. We'll hear more about that next week. And I'm going to finish this up here. David now suddenly realizes that he has no protection and no defense, and so he says, by the way, I left in such a hurry. Yeah, that's it. Left in such a hurry that I forgot to take my sword or any kind of weapon. Do you have any kind of weapon? I'm not buying it, David. But Himlick plays along and says, yeah, we've got Goliath's sword. And they go, oh, there's no sword like it. Let's take that sword. That's great. And he takes that sword. And he was happy to have it, although, you know, it had to either be a short sword or a two-handed operation for David, which either way, he's protected, and that's good. And then let's talk about his adventures in Gath, because I find this pretty hilarious, too. Now realizing that nowhere in Israel is safe, David tries Gath, which is a Philistine town. It's a little bit to the west, then, of Jerusalem and Nob. He goes to Gath, which is a Philistine town, a totally desperate move, as it turns out.
Sometime.
His fame and his notoriety had preceded him. They recognize him. All the people there recognize him, and they start saying, hey, wait a minute. Hey, isn't this the David, the king of the land? You know, the one they're singing all the songs about? Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Isn't this that David? I mean, they didn't have photos, but he was famous. And David goes, uh-oh. Busted. This is not going to go well for me here in Gath. And so what he does is a totally rational move. He starts drooling on his beard and scratching at the door. Which sounds like my morning, going trying to get in the bathroom. But yeah. He was trying to make himself look crazy. And what is amazing about it, God is with him. They buy it. I love that king of the king Achish's his response. He goes, oh my gosh, don't we have enough crazies around here? Get this guy out of here. They bought it. And they sent David away. What's fascinating about this, and I'll do this in closing here, is I don't know if you know, David was a musician. And we have the stories about David, but the Psalms are the things that David wrote during a lot of these times. They give us insight into his emotions, how he was feeling, what he was thinking, what he was processing with God when this stuff is going on. There's actually a psalm that goes along with this time. It's Psalm 34. And it says, the headline of this says, if I have it down here, a psalm of David regarding the time he pretended to be insane in front of Abimelech, who sent him away. I don't know why it says Abimelech, but that's all right. Here are a couple of the key stanzas that I like here. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. The righteous person faces many troubles, but the Lord comes to the rescue each time. You see what David was feeling? He was feeling crushed. He was feeling brokenhearted. And he says, the Lord rescues people, the righteous person. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed, and the righteous person, the Lord comes to his rescue each time. I don't know if you noticed this, but I'd never noticed this until I start paying attention to actually what David was going through at this time. It doesn't say that God keeps the righteous from pain and struggle and deprivation. Even righteous people face troubles. It's clearly part of God's plan, even for those he has called to serve him, to bring struggle. He doesn't keep holy folk away from troubles. He does rescue. And God may allow many difficulties to continue for some time. David was on the run. He was fleeing for his life. He was on the run for many years. As we read ahead, we'll see that this is a long section where David doesn't know where his next meal is going to come from. He doesn't really have a home. He's living in the wilderness. He's just got blankets and rocks for pillows. Moses was in the wilderness for a total of 80 years. Both had to face their total dependence on God on a daily basis. And what was happening was God was developing their character. I know I want to believe that I will become compassionate, wise, spiritually mature, and trustworthy by having an easy, comfortable life. I know I want to believe that. Is it true? No, it's not. I'm sorry. I'm not happy about it either. But I don't grow, I don't become spiritually mature, I don't become compassionate for those who have difficulty by having an easy life. It doesn't work. And God knows that too. We don't become thankful people when we don't experience God's grace. God may very well allow you to do without something. And that hurts, to be deprived. He might allow you to be deprived of health, of a caring spouse, of a fulfilling job or vocation, I don't know what. There are three things to know when that happens. Number one, God will rescue. God will rescue in time. He will deliver you. He will liberate you and take away your burden. It's His promise. I don't know when it'll happen, but God will do that. And I don't know how it will happen or when. Second, remember this, the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit. It says that in the Beatitudes. Jesus said that. I didn't make it up. God is developing compassion in you for others who face these issues. And when you face them yourself, remember that God is developing in you His character. And finally, realize you're not entitled to any of these things. You're not entitled to them. Just because you need them or want them, they are a gift from God. Let's learn to receive them with gratitude. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for those who are suffering, deprivation, pain, loss. I pray that they will draw close to you and that you will develop their character. And Lord, for the times that you've hit all of us with those things, any one of us, I just pray that we will learn to trust in you and experience your grace, realizing that we don't deserve anything, but you give us everything. Teach us to be people of gratitude. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.